So, if you knew that you were going to die within the next 24 hours, what would you pray? What would you pray for, and who would you pray for? Well, here in John 17, we have recorded for us the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you hear the Lord's Prayer, we might all think of the Our Father. But that's the prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. This is Jesus' own prayer. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. This is, just to give you a little context, this is the night before he's going to be crucified on the cross. This is part of the time that he spent with his disciples in the upper room where they've shared the Passover meal together. And he's imparted to them a number of important teachings during that time in the upper room. Of course, he demonstrated something to them in the washing of their feet. They're eating that Passover, and that Passover commemorates a great salvation of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And when Pastor Vic returns, I'm sure shortly in our journey through Exodus, he'll be teaching on that. But Jesus that night, during the Passover, he's washed their feet. He's talked to them about heaven and how he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and for us, and that he was going to come back and take us to see what he's prepared for us. He's taught them about living fruitful lives for God. He's told them to love one another as he has loved them. He's taught them about prayer, and he's taught them about the Holy Spirit. And then in John 16:33, just before he prays this prayer, sort of to end his sermon to the disciples, he says to them, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then Jesus begins to pray. And he prays this prayer. He prays it for the disciples, and he prays it for us. He doesn't pray for their health and their wealth and a smooth life. But this morning we're going to look to see, at least in part, what he did pray for. There's a few things that I'd like us to note about Jesus' prayer, and hopefully it'll be a help to you as a follower, as a believer in the Lord, and also to us as a community. John 17, 1-3. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he begins this prayer, and in verses 1-3, notice how he refers to himself in the third person. I thought that was a little odd as I was reading that, but I guess think about the setting. The disciples are within earshot of this prayer, and fortunately, John, years after, records this prayer for us in the Gospel of John. But I think he prays this prayer request in the third person because he's stating an eternal truth that applies to all mankind, to all people everywhere, so that they will know without a shadow of a doubt, now and forever, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he has made it possible for sinful human beings to receive eternal life. That eternal life, as he tells us, is the very life of Jesus Christ in us, if we believe in him. That was his primary mission. That was why he came to earth, to seek and to save the lost. In verse 2, he restates a very important truth, that he has given eternal life to all those that the Father has given to him. Now, I think the disciples within earshot would believe that he's referring to them. But I think also it applies not just to them, but applies to all believers down through the ages. Verse 3, he tells us what eternal life is, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, who was sent by God. This is the critical truth, so let's not miss this. This truth, in fact, I think unlocks so many other things in Scripture. Salvation is a person. It is Jesus Christ. It's not a creed or a club or good deeds or a cause or family lines or denominations. It's not being a good, responsible person. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. So the question for us this morning is, do you know God and his Son, Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you know about them, but do you know them? Do you know what they have done for you? Do you know what they have done for you and me? Do you believe that God Almighty sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins? Are you persuaded that this is true? That's the question. Earlier in the Gospel of John, slide 3, John records for us some other of Jesus' words. He says, in John 6:40, he says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." The Gospel of John, in fact, was written so that people may know and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the word believe, or some form of it, appears almost 100 times. It's declared over and over and over as the only condition to receive eternal life. That's to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's putting your faith in him. So the death of Jesus, which was to take place shortly after Jesus prayed this prayer, his death and resurrection took care of the sin problem that separates man from God. And the resurrection of Jesus, which took place 3 days after that, confirms that everything that Jesus said was true. It validates and guarantees all of God's promises. It validates our faith in him. Last week, we celebrated Julia Beasley's baptism. And on that day, she proclaimed her identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection and her commitment to live for him for the rest of her life. In verse 4, Jesus begins to personalize his prayer and begins to pray in the first person. Now, this past week, I've read this chapter over, 30 or 40 times. The people in our Discovery Bible study would find that the more, as we read things over and over and over, you know, we begin to see, the Holy Spirit begins to show us different things in the passage. And in this prayer, I just find that it's so packed with meaning, and also because the wording is sometimes a little bit difficult to follow. that I just needed to read it over and over and listen to it and read it in different translations and just try to really understand, try to get at really what is Jesus really praying for here. We're not going to go through the whole prayer in detail, but I did want to share with you some of the things that Jesus stated to his Father and as well as some of his requests. In his prayer, Jesus states to his Father and to the disciples who are listening the things that he did on earth. So in this sense, he's kind of checking off the boxes for the things that he did that the Father had asked him to do. And I just summarized some of them there on the screen. Verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. 14, I have given them your word. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Verse 26, I have made you known to them. I was thinking, what would I say if God were to call me to an account for my life? What would you say? Or what will we say one day when we will give an account for our lives? If God were to call us to give an account today, how would we answer? How would we respond to the question, Scott, Matthew, Sean, what have you done with what I have given you? Your time, your talent, your treasure, your opportunities, everything else that I've given to you. I've given you these things. What have you done with them? Moving on. In this prayer, Jesus also made some requests of the Father. And next slide. And here, again, I've just listed them for you. These are the things that he prayed for. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Verse 21, that all of them may be one. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. So today, I'm not going to spend time on the whole of Jesus' prayer, but I want to focus in on two verses. Next slide. Verses 20 and 21. Let me read those again. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So who's Jesus praying for specifically here in verse 20? He's praying for future believers. The church, that includes the Apostle Paul, that includes Billy Graham, that includes you and me, that includes the believers who will come after us. All people who will ever believe on Jesus Christ for salvation down through the ages, Jesus is praying this prayer for us. Now, what is Jesus praying for? That we may be one. You might be thinking now, hang on. I thought Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. So what does that mean? That we may be one. Well, he gives us a picture of what that means in verse 21. He gives us an example or something for us to picture. He says, just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. I think that all of eternity will not be long enough for us to plumb the depths of what that means. The Father in the Son in the Father, the Holy Spirit, how all that works together. But To put it in terms that we can understand, the Father and the Son are completely unified in thought, purpose, action, essence, timing, character, and so many other dimensions. They have perfect unity. The Bible tells us that everyone who believes on Jesus Christ for salvation becomes part of the body of Christ. That's a theological truth of our position. We are all members of one body. Next slide. But in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." So here, we have the theological position that we are one. We are part of the body of Christ. There's a theological truth. But in practice, Paul is exhorting us to keep the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. So we need to live up to our position. We need to live up to our identity in Christ. Actually, much of Paul's writings deals with the exhortation to the churches to live up to their position. Back to John 17. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So what is the promise here given that if there is unity amongst the church, what happens? What should happen? "That the world may believe that you have sent me." So people will become believers as a result of unity in the church. That's what Jesus is praying. That's what he's praying. That's what he's stating. Do we believe that? Well, let's look at some examples from the early church in the book of Acts. Acts comes right after the Gospel of John. And notice the way that the writer highlights the oneness of the early church and what was the result of it. Acts 2. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Acts 4, next slide, please. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Next slide, Acts 5. "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. I note in Jesus' prayer what Jesus does not pray for. He doesn't pray that the church will diligently share the gospel with unbelievers, even though we know that is important. In fact, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing. He doesn't pray that his church will pray more. He doesn't pray that his church will pray more for the unbelieving world so that they may believe in Jesus, even though we know that that is important. And history has shown that prayer has been a part of revivals throughout history. So we know prayer is important. He doesn't pray that Christians will perform miracles, signs, and wonders, even though we know that many have become believers as a result of seeing these things or experiencing these things, as we read of in the book of Acts. He doesn't pray that the church will feed the poor and be involved in good social works so that the world may believe, even though we know that those things are important for Jesus and the early church testified to those things. But we find that Jesus prays for unity. Is that surprising? Well, there is power in unity. Since we are all members of one body, as we read earlier, unity is essential to a healthy body. It's essential for the body to function properly and for the body to do all the things that God has designed them to do and that we want to do. Fingers, hands, wrists, arms, shoulders, connected. Arteries, veins, valves, chambers, connected, working together. Nervous systems, muscle systems, I mean, it's really endless how God has designed our bodies. And there is a picture of the body of Christ. When the parts of the body are not functioning together as God designed, a person is either disabled or gets sick or is greatly hindered in doing anything. A couple weeks ago, my wife Cindy sprained her ankle. And she's been off her feet for the last couple of weeks. And just a sprained ankle really just hinders a lot of things that she's able to do and wants to do. She can't do it. The body of Christ needs to be in unity and healthy and functioning so that the body can do what it was designed to do. Now, is unity easy? Do we have unity here at Mountain View? Do we have unity with our brothers and sisters sitting next to us? I thought we would do a little test on our unity today. Let me ask you a question. Is Pastor Vic the best pastor that Mountain View Christian Fellowship has ever had? Pastor Vic, if you're watching this, it is unanimous. We are in unity on that point. How about this issue? Worship music. Contemporary music, contemporary worship songs, the old hymns. Let's do a show of hands. Who of you just prefer contemporary worship songs? Just show of hands. Who of you prefer the old hymns for worship? Okay, we don't have unity there, but it doesn't necessarily mean we have disunity, because Brother Sean and the worship team, they bring to us worship, and we're able to worship through both the contemporary worship songs and the old hymns. We have preferences, let's say, but when those preferences become more important than the important things, then we've got a problem. And sadly, the body of Christ has suffered greatly just on that issue alone. What about our view of the end times? Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? I know that there's different views just in this room here this morning and probably online. But maybe we see that as not any, maybe we see it as an important doctrine, but not an essential one, which would divide us. I'm not sure. But now, what about our convictions? What about our convictions about things that are potentially divisive? Politics. There's a divisive issue. Climate change. Lockdowns and government restrictions. The COVID vaccine. Did I say that out loud? Now there's a divisive issue, or potentially divisive issue. Now you may take one side or the other side in any of those issues. And someone else may take the opposite side in any one of those issues. But must we agree on every controversial issue? And if we don't agree, what will we do as fellow believers? Well, I think the answer is, it depends. I think we need to ask ourselves, is the issue that you feel strongly about one way or the other, is it dividing you from fellow believers? Is it creating some separation amongst people? Does it make you want to leave the church or avoid people? Let's look at an example in the Bible found in Philippians 4. Should be PowerPoint 12, I think. There we are. Let me read this. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. So, what's going on here? The Apostle Paul is addressing a disagreement between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul is not there. In fact, he's in prison. He's writing this from prison. But somehow he's heard about this dispute in the church at Philippi. So he's including this in his letter to the church. I don't think the disagreement was a doctrinal issue, or I think Paul would have addressed it publicly like he has done in so many of his other letters. He's addressed doctrinal issues when he needed to. Note that these women are both believers. In fact, they are faithful workers who are active and focused on the work of the gospel. But they're having some kind of problem between them. And in Paul's view, that's not good. So what should they do? Should they call in a conflict resolution specialist? We have one here at the back. Should they just forget it and move on? Sweep it under the rug? Or should they just agree to disagree? Well, let's look to see what Paul does. First of all, Paul doesn't publicize the exact issue. We don't know what the issue was. It could have been something that we might consider, that's not such a big deal. Or it could have been a very serious issue between them. Paul also doesn't take sides. All we know about this issue is that, in Paul's view, it's hurting the body of Christ. So Paul does two things. In verse 2, he pleads with them. Okay, that's pretty strong language coming from Paul. He pleads with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And second, in verse 3, he asks for someone he refers to as my true companion to get involved to help them. So before I talk about verse 2, let me make a comment about verse 3. Those of us who become a third party to an agreement between two people, the advice that Paul gives, we need to heed that advice as well. We must follow the advice that Paul's giving us. Paul's teaching that that people who get involved as third parties, you become a party to this, so don't exasperate the problem. Be there to help. And so, as third parties, let's listen carefully to the advice that Paul has, as well as if we are one of the people who are in a dispute of some kind. So what does it mean to be of the same mind in the Lord? I think the answer lies earlier in chapter 2, the book of Ephesians. Next slide. Philippians. I'll read that. Paul writes, Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So Paul tells us that the first step to being of the same mind is to remind themselves of the gospel and of all the benefits they have received through it. So if we're in a dispute or a disagreement, or if we're trying to help people in a disagreement, the first step is Paul is saying, hey, take a moment and review what we know about the gospel. Take a moment and think about who we are in Christ. That's our starting point. He says, if you have any comfort from his love. Well, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says, if we have any encouragement from being a Christian, hey, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. He says, if you have fellowship in the Holy Spirit, we're told we are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. If we have any tenderness or compassion, we love because he first loved us. So when we are drawn back to the gospel, when we remind ourselves of the gospel and who we are in the gospel, then we can move forward and start from there and look at the problem in that context. I like the picture of a wheel. Okay, if you picture a wheel and the hub is right in the middle, picture Jesus Christ in the hub of that wheel. And sort of we are all spokes of that wheel. And how we live our lives, if our hearts are set upon the things of Christ, then we're drawn into the middle and we're closer to all the other spokes in the wheel. But the more we move away from Christ and the more we begin focused on issues that are not the most important, the further we get from Christ and the further that we get from one another. So once we've reminded ourselves of the wonders of the gospel and all that we have received as a result of our salvation, we are in a position then to be of the same mind, or as Paul phrases it, be one in spirit and in one mind. Then he tells us how to be of one mind. Verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." I note there that if we're giving advice to somebody, we can't just start with the advice, "Hey, don't be selfish. Think about other people." Because sometimes that's not the best advice. Sometimes that's not what people want to hear right at the beginning. But when we start with the gospel and we remind our friends of the gospel, or remind ourselves of the gospel, okay, now everything is in its proper perspective. Now the command that Paul gives us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, okay, I can accept that now because I've reminded myself of who I am in Christ. For Euodia and Syntyche, Paul pleads with them to be of the same mind. So both these ladies, they first need to reflect on the gospel and recount all the blessings that they have by being in Christ. And then from that perspective, they then can move on and apply verses 3 and 4. Once we remind ourselves of the gospel and who we are in Christ, I think then we can talk about politics or the vaccine or lockdowns or whatever other issues might divide us, because the context is that who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us. Okay, now let's talk about the vaccine. See how it makes it so much easier? But if we just start talking about government lockdowns or politics, and we already have different views on that, it's hard to come together there. Or it's hard even to accept another's view. But when we start together in Christ, then we have a context for being able to accept another person's view, even though it's not the same as ours. The key then is humility. Following in this Ephesians 2 passage, Paul then gives Jesus as an example. He bridged the disunity, the separation between a holy God and a sinful race. And how did he do it? Paul says in verse 5, and again, he's relating this for us, applying it in our relationships in the church. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross." Next slide. Verse 9. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One of the keys to making a salvation available to you and to me was Christ's humility and his obedience. And as a result, Paul says that God has exalted him to the very highest place. So, as I close, a lack of unity or broken or strained relationships, they hinder God's work in our lives, in our relationships, and in our ministries. It hinders belief in Jesus. It hinders the salvation of the world around us. It hinders the effectiveness of us sharing the gospel with family, with friends, with our neighborhood, and people beyond. But on the positive side, when we have unity, it enables mission. It enables prayer. It enables good works to be done. It enables wondrous signs. Because we have unity, we are in Christ. We are doing it in His name. Think about how many times you see that phrase, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst. Ask anything in my name and I will do it." That's about us being perfectly united in Christ's purposes, united in relationship, not just positionally, not just theologically, but practically as well. So when we have unity, there is much power, friends, much power in our lives, much power in the church. So what does the world look like when it sees us? What does it look like when it looks at me as an individual? What does it look like when it sees us as a community? I think when I look around, I see a lot of unity. I see a lot of love. I see a lot of sacrifice. I see a lot of compassion. So let's persevere and continue in those ways. If you see that there is disunity, let's help. Let's remind each other of the gospel, and let's start from there to build bridges and bring back unity in the body. Christ, through His death and resurrection, has made all believers a part of one body. We are all one in Christ. He's given us everything we need to be one. His Holy Spirit, the Word, a community, fellowship with one another. But we have to take this issue of unity very seriously. Let us live up to who we are. As Jesus said, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Amen.